as I just said a moment ago, we're just concentrating on the first seven verses of this chapter. It's when they run out of water again. You know, someone said, you can't move without producing friction. It's also been said, you can please some people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. I remember one of the conversations around the conference table in the workplace. One of the men was relating a time when he was up in the city, and he just had a sense that someone was following him. And so he looked over his shoulder, and he figured it out. And he also sensed that he was being followed because this person was going to mug him. And so he said, I didn't know what to do. He said, I really was afraid, but I didn't want to show that. So he said, I just stopped and I turned around and I looked at the person square in the eye to eye in the face. And I said, do we have a problem? And he said, that settled it. It was over and there was no more following him. Well, the nation of Israel had a problem. They had a big problem with Moses. Moses was the God-appointed leader who was following God's direction in order to lead the people of God in the right way, in the path that God wanted them to go. But they had a problem with that. You see it in verse 3, where the people, because they're thirsty, they murmur against Moses, and they say to him, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, our children, our cattle with thirst? They had a big problem with Moses. You know, it's pretty obvious too, is it not, that if Moses is the God-appointed leader, and he's leading according to the direction that God's giving him, that if you have a problem with the God-appointed leader, you have a problem with God. And that's what comes out next, because that's really the greatest problem that these people had. A greater problem than they had with their leader, Moses, was the problem that they had with God. And that's obvious, too. Look at verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? And notice this. And wherefore do you tempt or put God to the test? And then verse 7, where Moses says that they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? But these people had a big problem. They had a controversy with Moses, and they had a controversy on a greater scale with God because of who he is. And so what I see in the first seven verses here is controversy with God. Israel, yeah, they had a problem with Moses, but they had a real controversy with God. And I don't think it's apparent in our English version just how deep this controversy goes and just how these people were way out of line in their attitude toward the Lord. But I want to share that with you. But let's pause a moment while we're thinking about it, and let's pray and get God's continued direction in our own time here. Heavenly Father, so thankful that we can pause once again and look to you, because we recognize that whatever is accomplished here in our time in your word would be fruitless if we were not completely dependent upon you, because it's not the enticing words of man's wisdom. It's only the Spirit of God empowering the word. And we want the message to go forth today, not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, that you would cause this time to meet the spiritual needs in every single person's heart. We thank you so much for the privilege that we have of just publicly meeting together like this and worshiping you and fulfilling what the scripture says, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as we draw nearer to the coming of the Lord. So we thank you for this time and give it to you and pray that you would have your will, your way in each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first verse, just to review, it says, all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. Now, don't let that word sin throw you. It's related to Sinai. They were in the Sinai Peninsula. And so that's the reference to that wilderness of Sin. And after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, wait a minute. Didn't that same scenario happen already? You remember? And they murmured because there was no water. And then they got to a place where there was water, but when they went to drink the water, it was not potable. It was not the kind of water that you... What's going on here? Well, I think we could at least say this. We human beings learn best by experience. I wish I could just say that everything that I've learned, I've just learned by being taught out of a book or, you know, by someone's advice. But being what I am, I've often said to myself, I've learned the hard way. I've had to get knocked down before I got the lesson. Human beings learn best by experience. And sometimes it seems that even so, we never learn. And here we are. This is the third time since this group has left in a miraculous way the land of Egypt on that Passover Eve, and they're griping again. Third time. These are people that have witnessed the 10 plagues that God used in Egypt. They've witnessed on a daily basis God manifesting his presence among them. There was a cloudy pillar during the day and then a pillar of fire at night. And so they had visible evidence that God was with them, that God was leading them. And then God used that rod of Moses and parted the Red Sea so that the waters were like great walls on both sides, and 2 million or so people walked through the Red Sea in one night. That was a wide path. They witnessed that. They got to the oasis that eventually was named Marah because the water was not able to be drunk by them. And the Lord said to Moses, throw that piece of wood in the water, and it sweetened the water, and they were able to quench their thirst and their animals. They witnessed the bread from heaven, that angel's food that God caused to come down every morning, called manna. They witnessed the meat that God sent them by swarms of quail that were migrating through the desert that God had on ground level where they could grab them, and they feasted on meat just as God promised they would. And yet, verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? You say, what's wrong with these people? Same thing that's wrong with you and me. We're just like them. It's a repetition, having to learn the same lessons, hard lessons, over and over again because we don't get it. I should say this, that whenever we're in that mode, it's a no-growth mode. It's a no-grow mode. You're stuck until you respond rightly to the difficulties and the trials that God allows into your sphere of experience. You're stuck. You're in a no-grow mode. And you're bound to repeat that trial again in a different way, but another phase until you get the message and you learn by experience. In verses 2 to 4, here really is the reaction of these people to coming to a place in the desert where it was supposedly an oasis, but there was no water available for them to drink. And so they have this reaction. And what they show here is really, I think, typical again. Trials cause a threefold reaction from people. And these three things are in an apparent sequence, I believe. And the first one is disappointment. You know, at Marah, the water was not able to be consumed. But here at Rephidim, verse 1 says, there is no water at all. There is no water at all for the people to drink. It was non-existent. You know, one of the difficult things in life is to have these dreams. By that, I mean to have hopes and then to have those hopes shattered. The difference between hope and actual reality often are miles apart. They go to an oasis in a hot, burning desert. And there's the hope of refreshing water, and there's none at all. It's totally non-existent. And so there's great disappointment that overtakes them. Remember, these people are severely thirsty. In fact, if they don't get water, they've been in a desert, they're going to die of thirst. Literally, they're going to die. I'm sure their children are crying and are dragging. Their cattle, their herds are probably lying on the ground panting, and they have sent out scouts looking for sources of water, and they have returned with reports that there is absolutely no water anywhere around. Can you imagine the disappointment that would descend over that vast group of millions of people? But then disappointment becomes verbalized and expressed in discontentment. Because what happens here in that second verse is they badmouth Moses and they badmouth God. They express their disappointment in discontentment. You know, when a people of God are out of fellowship with the Lord, rather than trusting God to work, they get angry. They get bitter, they gripe, they accuse, they badmouth others, and even God himself. They ask, why has God allowed this to happen to me or to us? And they become bitter, they blame God, and they seem to even give up on God. And that's kind of the picture that you get with this disappointed, discontented people here. Where is God? They're like giving up on him. There's a third, I think, sequence here in a reaction to trials that these people show us that are typical of us as well. There's disappointment that leads to discontentment that's vocalized. And then there is a denouncement. There is an angry bitterness that leads really to irrational thinking on the part of these people and irrational acts as well. It's going to be apparent in a moment just how irrational these people have gotten, what level they have fallen to. And it is going to be shocking, I think, when we look at this a little closer. The place, when it was all said and done in verse 7, is called Massa and Meribah. Massa and Meribah. The word Meribah is a word for arguing. And the root word in the Hebrew language of this name Meribah always refers to a law case. It's a reference to a legal controversy. I began by saying, and I titled this message, Controversy with God, but it is a legal controversy that is going on here. I'll tell you what I mean in a moment. What Israel is saying is, we want a We want to bring a criminal case against God. They're ready to court-martial Moses and even execute him by stoning. And Moses protests, and he says in that second verse, why are you bringing a case against me? Why are you putting God on trial, is literally what he's saying to them in that second verse. And the reason being is because Israel is accusing or charging God with breaking the covenant that he made with them. They're charging God as being a covenant breaker because they're thirsty. He hasn't provided them water when they needed it. And so they say, is the Lord among us or not? In that seventh verse. They're demanding to bring a court case against God. Can you imagine that? They want to bring God to judgment. They believe that God has broken his covenant with them. And you remember, in the ancient Near East, if any of the two parties that entered into a covenant violated that covenant, then the violator was to be sentenced to death, to be cut, to be mutilated, just as the animals that they made that covenant were cut and killed. And so what these people are saying, if they're calling God a covenant breaker, they're saying then we want to sentence God to death for breaking the covenant that he has made with us. Now, this is serious stuff, wouldn't you say, at this point? When you see what's going on here, the controversy that they have with God, their reaction to the Lord, it's really developed over these several steps. And the denouncement is not just bitter words. I mean, they are intent on getting rid of God. Where is he? He's not here. Let's get rid of him. Let's bring a case against him. There's a third thing about this controversy that I want you to see, that this is, it even gets more amazing when you continue here and look at verse 4. Moses, it says, cried unto the Lord. Well, what other option does he have? Have you recognized that? Have you ever been brought to a place where your only option is to cry to the Lord? There's no human answer. There's no human way out. And so Moses does what perhaps we ought to be doing at certain times, crying out to the Lord. He's the only hope. So he cries to God, and God instructs him. Look at what the Lord says. He says in verse 4, what shall I do to this people? They're ready to kill me. The Lord says in verse 4 to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Now, Horeb is also in other places called Mount Sinai. And so I don't believe that they're necessarily on Mount Sinai at this point, but they're in the vicinity of it, okay? And so he says, I will go before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, with his rod, of course, smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Here's the next thing that I want you to see. There is the people's reaction, but look at what God does. Look at God's answer to this. Look at the resource that God gives them. What the Lord does is he instructs Moses. And in that instruction, you see God graciously stooping to answer the charge that the people of Israel are bringing against him, and to meet the needs of his people, even though they're in total rebellion against him. Do you see the mercy and graciousness of the Lord? Have you experienced that maybe in your bad attitude toward God and toward the things that were happening to you? Have you seen the grace and mercy of God still extended to you? And that's what's happening here. Israel is demanding a covenant law case. And God says, okay, that's what they want. Let's assemble a formal hearing. And let's call the elders of Israel forward as witnesses. And there are several resources that I want to point your attention to. The first one is a rock. See that? Now, God says something in the first part of verse 6 that he says nowhere else in the Old Testament. He says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. That is, he, God, will stand before human beings, will stand before men in the defendant's box as the accused one to be judged as though he were guilty. That's what he's saying. I will stand upon the rock. Now, in other parts of the Torah, for instance, in Deuteronomy 32, the rock is a name for God himself. He's called the Rock of Israel. He's the one that Israel has as a stronghold, as a fortress, as a protection. He's the Rock of Israel. I will come and I will stand on the rock. So it's a name for God. And it's the rock is actually a symbol for God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that the people of Israel drank from that rock. And he says that rock was Christ. So the rock is not only a name for God, it is a symbol of the person of God. And of course, the Messiah himself. There's a rock. That's the first resource I wanted to point your attention to. The second resource is the rod. You see that in that fifth verse. He says, take your rod, the one that you held over the Nile River and it turned to blood. Take your rod that was Moses' shepherd's rod that became the rod of God because it became the instrument through which God's power was brought forth. And it's also said in that sixth verse that he was then to take that rod and that he was to strike the rock with it. He was to smite the rock with that rod, and out of that rock would come water. Now, the rod of Moses, also called the rod of God in the book of Exodus, is an instrument of God's judgment. When Moses used that rod in the land of Egypt, it brought judgment in the form of plagues upon that land and upon that people. But the rod of God is not only an instrument of God's judgment, but because God's judgment is always just, it's a symbol of his justice too. Whenever God judges, he always judges justly. You don't have to ever fear, if you're under the judgment of God, you don't have to fear that it's going to be unfair judgment. It's going to be fair. And the mercy of God on a people is that we deserve the judgment of God, but in mercy, he defers that judgment upon us by taking it upon himself. We're going to see this more clearly. So the rod is an instrument of God's judgment and a symbol of God's justice. And so Moses takes this rod of God and God says, you stand on that rock and you strike that rock with the rod of God. The picture is this. As I've already said, when he says, as he does in the first part of verse 6, I will stand before thee upon the rock. The picture is simply this, that God is standing in the defendant's place as the accused, and he's standing before the upraised rod of God as though he was guilty and was going to be sentenced to bow down before the judge and suffer the judgment. He was going to take the lethal beating. God tells Moses to strike that rock. It's Israel accusing God of being a covenant breaker and calling for him to be judged by suffering the death penalty. And here is God, the innocent one. Here is God, the undeserving one. And Israel is the guilty one. And yet God graciously says, I will stand in Israel's place to take their beating, to take their judgment, to take their death. You're all familiar probably with Isaiah 53. He was wounded, Israel. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us in that same chapter, and I think it's about the 10th verse, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to beat him to death. It pleased the Lord to crush him on that cross. And this is all pictured here on this rock in Horeb. And I think we ought to understand that this is a beautiful picture of what salvation amounts to. There is no one that will ever enter heaven now or in the future that doesn't enter there except on this basis, that they have trusted that Jesus has taken their place and suffered all the judgment for their personal sin instead of them. That he has paid their sin debt in full. And listen, our debt as sinners is so great that it's the grace of God that we are not dropping into the pit of hell right now. All of us are guilty sinners before a holy God. And yet God himself in his holiness has come down to this earth in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And he has paid that sin debt in full. He suffered the beating to death, the stripes that we deserved, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. Can you get your mind around that? That God was actually taking delight in punishing his Son in our place? I mean, from a human standpoint, it almost seems that he loves us more than he loves his Son. But we know that was the plan of God from all eternity. He's the Lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's redemptive plan even before there was sin. God had it all figured out, and this is all pictured in this incident here in the vicinity of Mount Sinai and that rock that God says, I will stand on and you strike that rock. Because of that wonderful and beautiful picture, that's an explanation for why Moses was so harshly chastened by God in Numbers chapter 20 when he was told to speak to the rock, and in his anger, he struck the rock because he spoiled the picture. Because the Bible says that Christ died once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That by one sacrifice, he paid the sin debt for sinners forever. And so when he struck that rock the second time, that was like Jesus having to die twice in the picture. And so God said, because of that, you will not enter into the promised land. You'll see it from afar on the peak of Mount Nebo or Mount Pisgah, but you'll not enter it yourself because you didn't honor me before the people of Israel. There's a third thing that I want you to see as a resource, a rock, a rod. But look what happens in that sixth verse. God says, you strike the rock and there'll come water out of it. There's refreshment. From that rock flows clean, cool, thirst-quenching, refreshing water. Remember in chapter 16, they didn't have food. And God rained this manna from heaven. That manna coming down from heaven, John 6 tells us that that's a picture of Jesus the Messiah coming down as the bread of heaven to give his life, not only to Israel, but to the world. But chapter 17, where Messiah is pictured as being struck by the rod of God, that's a picture then with the water coming out of that rock. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit as the living water that is sent down by the crucified, risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ. And he's sent down for thirsty souls, like the woman at the well. She came to draw water, and Jesus asked her for a drink. And she said, you'll give me water? Jesus said, if you ask me, I'll give you water that you'll never be thirsty again. And she said, oh, that's a good deal. I won't have to ever come back to this well and draw water. He was speaking of spiritual water. She was thinking, of course, of physical water. And she said, well, give me this water. He said, this water that I will give you will be like a spring of water that will continually spring up in your soul and will well up in everlasting life. And then on that Hoshana Rabbah, the last day of the great feast of Sukkot, of Tabernacles, at that water pouring ceremony, when the priest was pouring out of that golden pitcher the water on the altar, Jesus cries out loudly so everyone around could hear him. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the Bible tells us that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus hadn't died yet and hadn't rose yet, hadn't ascended yet, and hadn't been glorified on that throne. And so he is talking about the Holy Spirit. This is what this is a picture of. This water that flows out of that smitten rock is the living water of God that was sent by Christ when he sent down the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. So the rock is struck, life-giving water gushes forth, and all these people are refreshed in this desert place. I think also I was reminded of this picture. You remember when Jesus died on that cross? Obviously his blood was shed, but when they came around to break the legs of the ones that were condemned, they came to Jesus and they realized that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. And of course, that was a fulfillment of prophecy as well. But one of the Roman soldiers took his spear and he stabbed Jesus, his dead body. He stabbed it right in the heart. And the Bible says that out of that flowed blood and water. It's water, bodily fluid. And I think about that. Jesus pierced, and there came forth blood and water. The blood flowed for the forgiveness of sin, but the water flowed for life eternal. It's that living water that is pictured there, I believe. And it's all administered by the Holy Spirit, and it's administered to every single person who will believe, who will receive Jesus. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't mean just to, oh yeah, I believe that. It means to personally partake of Christ, to receive. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So believe and receive are the same thing. To believe is to receive. And when you receive that living water and life eternal. These people were on a journey. They were in that wilderness and they were on a journey. They had not yet figured out they didn't know it was coming, that they were going to not only be there for a couple of weeks, which it would have taken for them to get from where they were into the land of Canaan that was promised them, but they were going to be wandering for 40 years. They were on a journey, on a pilgrimage, you might say. God was leading them. God was leading the way. Well, so were you. You're on a journey. Every life is a life journey. And on the map of your life, how many places perhaps could be named what is named of this place in verse 7? He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means testing, because they tested the Lord. They tested his patience. They tested his mercy. They tested his truthfulness. They tested his faithfulness. They put him on trial. Massah, testing. But also Meribah, which means arguing or quarreling, fighting. They were fighting with God and Moses. On your journey, the map of your life, how many places could be named testing and arguing in your experience? Because the way we gripe when our circumstances are not to our liking and we fail or refuse to trust God, it's easy to sit here in a church and sing, "Where he leads me, I will follow." But it's a totally different thing when you face these kind of terrible difficulties and disappointments and honestly say, "Not my will, but thine be done." When you surrender your will to the Lord, it's guaranteed that you'll always find that things turn out right. I shared from a little booklet I read last week called A Living Sacrifice by a missionary doctor who was a missionary doctor in what was then the Belgian Congo back in the 50s and 60s. There's another book that was written by this same author called Digging Ditches. And it says that she was affectionately called Mama Luca, and she pioneered vital medical work in the rainforests of the Belgian Congo, now the Democratic Republic of Congo. And throughout her 8 years in training for the mission field and her first 12 years in Congo, she had prayed that God would give her a mountaintop experience of his glory and his power. However, after enduring civil war and having to start from the beginning again, and later when caring for her elderly mother, she realized that God's work is done in the valleys. He gives us the valleys, and we are to dig ditches to catch the water. We're to dig ditches in the valley, trusting that they'd be filled with the life-giving water at just the appropriate time. It's human to want to live on mountaintop experiences, but it's not reality. God gives mountaintop experiences, but the bulk of the Christian life is a life lived in the valley. It's a life lived in the valley where you learn and you develop an utter faith and trust in God, where you dig those ditches like the prophet Elisha was told to, and God fills them with water. God fills them with refreshment. It's in the valley where you really get to know God, and that's why he makes us live there most of the time, because that's where we need him, that's where we find him, and that's where the refreshment is.